Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 564. It is September 6, 2016. Today, Bashan and the gifts of the Spirit and the Messiah and Leviathan. What do all of these words have in common? They're topics from the book of Psalms. What a rich book this is, and we're only just touching a very few things. As those of you who have been following this series know, I'm just looking for problem verses, at least verses that were problem to me. So this is not elementary, and maybe a little higher than that. Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16 mentions Bashan. Who or what or where is Bashan? And of course, we haven't tracked down every geographical point in the book of Psalms, but this one is especially important, or is it? Now, at first glance, the text seems to be saying that Bashan is the mountain where God will live forever. Let me read it. It says in Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16, "A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever." Wait a minute. Is God going to live in Bashan forever? Where did that come from? Isn't Zion or Jerusalem or the mountain of the city of David, isn't that the eternal mountain fortress of God? Take another look at these verses very carefully. Certainly, verse 15 leaves little to change. Bashan is a mountain, actually a series of mountains. And you'll remember Bashan as the place where Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they decided they wanted to go up into that territory on the other side of Jordan. So think northeast when you're thinking of this. Think of the great Mount Hermon. Hermon is certainly a place special to God in his creation. No question about that. But verse 16, poetically, it tells you, it sees the Bashan mountain range. It kind of, now, what's that word when you personify something and make it into a human being? I used to know that one, but anyway, poetically, the mountain range, though it is such a splendid sight itself, is looking with envy at another mountain, one which God has desired for himself forever and shall have. Verse 16, "Why do you, O mountain with many peaks," which we've already said is Bashan, "why do you look with envy at this other mountain?" Though that mountain, it's actually a mere hill, is not even mentioned here. The prophets and the gospel writers all agree that it is Zion and not Bashan that is the one that's indicated. Isaiah 2:3 talks about going up to the mountain of the Lord, and it's talking about Zion there. Revelation 21:10 speaks of a high mountain on which the descending city of God will alight, and that mountain is definitely not Mount Hermon or Mount Bashan. Bashan, over the Jordan, far north in Israel, will see this tiny hill, Zion, elevated to glorious status one day, and will look with envy, just as the psalmist here foresees. Can you get a sermon out of that if you were a preacher? I could. And I'm just a teacher. You're awful little today, little hill of God, you person of God out there. You're very little, aren't you? Oh, you like to be big in your flesh, and your natural person wants to be big. But God says that even though you're little today, why, the people of the world, if they could just know what you're going to be someday, they would look with envy on you, and one day they will. If they are indeed bound for eternal damnation, and they see you bound for eternal glory, what envy there will be in that day. So look up, children of God. Little is not what you think it is. All right, that was question 19 in the book of Psalms. Question 20, real close to that, Psalm 68:18. I usually try not to get them all close together, but if the questions keep coming, I've got to answer them. Look at this one. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Well, we got a problem with that verse. How do you explain the obvious difference between that verse, which is supposed to be the original, and by the way, I'm reading from New American Standard, which is not a perfect translation, and if anyone tries to tell you that there is a perfect translation, they're not telling you the truth. The originals that God gave to all these prophets and apostles, they were perfect word of God. We've got a near perfect translation in many, many of the translations that are out there. Near perfect. Little bits and pieces, because of translation, not because of the Spirit of God, but because of the language difficulties. There's nothing that would affect your salvation or any truth of the Bible. It's not affected by this. So I didn't mean to plant a bad seed in there, but you've got to know none of the Bible translations are absolutely perfect. So you've got some folks swearing by one of them in particular, and it's not true. I'm sorry to say. I hate to burst your bubble. But even they would have to admit it's not true. Did you know the original King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it? So there. And what do you do with non-English speaking people all over the world who don't have a King James or any of our translations? Somehow they're getting saved and they're getting fed and they're going to grow up and be big and strong spiritually, just like we hope we are. Ephesians 4:8 is the problem verse, and I'm going over there now, and I should have been going while I was gabbing, but I didn't go. There it is, Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Here's the New American Standard that insists that the word is received gifts among men in the Psalms, but also insists that it's gave gifts to men in Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. Which is it? In fact, there seems to be a wild array of translations of this Hebrew verse in Psalms. Again, it's not going to affect your eternal destiny. It's not going to affect your spiritual growth. It's just an important thing to know about the Bible. Some want it to read that Jesus, for he is the one indicated in any translation, we would know it's talking about Jesus. He is the one. And that Jesus received gifts from men. And that's what it almost says in my New American Standard. In other versions, it does say that. He received gifts from men. Men were given out the gifts. Others that he received gifts for men. Still others that he gave gifts to men. I saw a fourth idea in another translation that actually says the word gift should be tribute. So we're talking about taxes here. He's giving taxes to him. Well, is the Hebrew language so loose that we can make it say whatever we want? I would think some charismatic folks believe that. I don't mean to just pick on them. They're not the only ones that mess with the scriptures. Believe me. Believe me. But they're the first ones that come to mind because they read a verse and it seems to, quote, speak to them. I understand that. I've had that happen to me and you have too. A verse just speaks to you. But sometimes that's not the... You want to get that checked out to be sure you're not just wanting it to say something to you when it really says something else when you find out what it actually meant in the original. The Holy Spirit uses the Apostle Paul in this argument, in Ephesians, as I read, to sift through all these different possibilities to the one that fits the occasion that's being referenced. Paul seems to have defined the translation that the Lord wanted us to use and to have by quoting it, as I just did, in Ephesians. It kind of finishes the question about, I wonder what the original said. Unanimously, the translators agree with Paul's assertion that Jesus has given gifts to men. Every translation in the New Testament, as far as I remember, has that translation, gave gifts to men. Now, he uses this, Paul does, in connection with a discussion of the gifts of the Spirit
given to all of God's people. So he led captivity captive. You know what that means. And he then took these gifts of the Spirit, day of Pentecost and beyond, and even to this day, giving gifts to God's people. He gave gifts to men. That's what God, he received those gifts from God, not from men, and he gave them to men. David had in mind, we believe, the ascension. Now, this is back going ultra literal. This would be a Jewish translation of it, a Jewish interpretation of it. Paul's already told us you can't just use Jewish here. There's something else that was going on, as is often the case in the Psalms. Remember, David has his own life and he's leading it, and it's true. Everything he says about himself is true, but quite often those things that were happening to David were just typifying what would happen to Jesus and did happen to Jesus. Now we have a double translation, double interpretation. David was thinking about the ascension of the ark onto the heights of Zion, the ark. But Paul, in the Spirit, saw the greater ascension of the true ark of God, who is Jesus. Talking about not Noah's ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is our Ark of the Covenant. He is the covenant for us. David had in mind a victorious general. This is from the commentaries I'm borrowing. A victorious general giving out gifts to his victorious army. Some generals would do that. Hey, you guys did a great job. Here, take this. Now for us, it's all been grace. You didn't do a great job at all, but Jesus did a great job, and he just wanted you to have this. Paul had a little something different in mind. I want to read from Benson's commentary to finish up my own comments. David, having been speaking of victories and conquests in war, he borrows, as it was natural for him to do, his expressions on this subject from the ancient custom of princes and generals of armies who, after such glorious achievements, were wont to go up into their royal cities in triumphant chariots, being attended by their captive enemies, and afterward to distribute diverse gifts to their soldiers and subjects, and sometimes to do some acts of clemency even to their enemies and rebels, and to receive them into the number of their own people. In allusion to this, he here represents the victorious captain of our salvation as ascending to his royal city in the heavens, leading his enemies captive and conferring the most important gifts, privileges, and blessings on his subjects, and even on such as had been rebels against his government. Wow. I like that. I said a little of that before, but he says it a whole lot better, doesn't he? Well, thank God for men who have studied the scriptures through the years. They're not perfect either, folks, but you put it all together and you keep looking, you'll find, I believe, the truth of God. And if you are listening to me or reading me and finding out that I haven't quite got it like I ought to, and some of you have done this, at least a couple have not done it in love, but if you see something like that, go ahead, talk to me. I want to hear. Psalm 69 is next, and number 21 of our Psalm questions. This psalm is clearly messianic, I think. Well, it seems to be. So how do you account for the sin that's mentioned in verse 5? Now let me back up a little bit. Go to the psalm. Save me, O God. The waters have threatened my life. Sounds like David for sure all the time, but also about Jesus. I've sunk in deep mire. There's no foothold. I'm weary with my crying. Those who hate me without a cause, doesn't that sound familiar, are more than the hairs of my head. That's what it said about Jesus. They hated him without a cause. There was no reason to hate Jesus, and there isn't today, but people still do, right? Those who would destroy me are powerful, and so on. But then David, and by the way, you can read the rest of the psalm, and you will see other things that are clearly messianic. May their table before them become a snare. Oh, here it is. They gave me gall for my food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. A clear quotation in the New Testament, referring back to this psalm, about what happened in Jesus' life. This is the life of David. It's the life of Jesus. But look at verse 5. O God, it is you who knows my folly. Ooh, ouch. David, yeah, we can go with David on that one, but not with Jesus. And my wrongs are not hidden from you. Well, we can say first thing, that if this is truly meant to be a messianic psalm totally, did not Jesus take our sins upon him and become sin for us? In that sense, that verse could be true. The lives of Jesus and David, when in the Spirit, overlapped. When David was in the Spirit, I mean. Incredible similarities in the two men. See them both walking up a hill, weeping, rejected by their people. See the shepherd in both, David, Jesus. See their joy over the temple and its worship, Jesus, David. But in David's sin, is there a parallel to Jesus? Only in that Jesus became sin for us all, as I already said, bore our sins in his own body, which body was descended from the man David, for sure. And so to call Psalm 69 a messianic psalm may offend some. But the incidences within this Davidic song in which Jesus could participate are nothing short of amazing. They hate him without a cause, estranged from his brothers, zeal for the house of God eating him up, gall and vinegar, and more. A song of David, truly loved and lived by David's Messiah. Fascinating book you're reading, isn't it? What material we have, what material we have. All right, that's all for this time. You know what? I've got enough psalms prepared here that we can do this another day at least. In fact, I see a bunch of stuff there coming up. How about it then? Let's do psalms again tomorrow. I know you're looking forward to Jehovah Witness things, and so am I. But you'll have to wait on that when the word is interrupting us here. Thank you, Lord, for your interruptions. The scripture today was from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. God bless you today. We'll talk again soon. Bye-bye.